Before I get into the message, I want to open in prayer, all right? Father, I believe that you have truths in store for us to be able to grasp a hold of, and maybe many of us have grasped a hold of much of it, maybe not all of it. I just pray, Father, may we not just grasp the hem, but the whole. Tonight, Spirit of God, speak to your people's hearts, and I ask, Father, that there would be a response, a surging within our spirit to respond and not just say amen, but to act on this word. So, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts what you would have us hear and what you would have us do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a very important relationship, a very important relationship. A couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary had this tremendous celebration. The room was packed, and the husband wanted to be able to say a few words to his wife. The problem is, being old, I know how that can be like, they had trouble hearing. So the husband said, "Sweetheart, after 50 years, I've found you tried and true." And she said, I'm sorry, Herbert. Say that one more time, would you say? He said, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." And she puts her hands on her hips, and she has a scowl, and she responds, "Is that so? Well, I'm tired of you, too." Communication breakdown. Guys, it happens all the time, unfortunately, in marriages. It can happen too quickly. This is entitled, and I'm going to need to read this, okay? Stages of a cold. A husband's reactions to his wife's colds during the first 7 years of marriage. Wives are saying, "I want to listen to all of this. Husband, take notes," right? First year, sugar dumpling. "I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring you meals from Rosini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor supervisor." Second year, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. And I've called the doctor to rush right over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl just for me, eh?" Third year, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something. Would you like a can of soup?" Fourth year, "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids, do the dishes, and mop the floor, you'd better rest." Fifth year, "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening." Seventh year, I'm not done. Seventh year, "For Pete's sake, stop that sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia." Yeah, communication breakdown, it happens all the time. And when communication breaks down, hurts are introduced, and the relationship becomes seriously affected. But this happens over time, okay? Now, actually, what I'm going to talk about tonight is not our relationship with our spouse. The relationship that I want to talk about tonight is our relationship, or lack of relationship, with God. Now, here is the problem, because in our relationship with God, sin doesn't just muddy the waters. It just doesn't cloud the communication. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. It cuts the communication. We can't hear God. God does not listen to us because we're cherishing sin in our heart. That's what it says in Psalm 68. And the Bible says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And it says, "And you became objects of wrath." Before I came to Christ, I was an object of wrath. We're going to need to talk about that a little bit. But this relationship that we had with God at the beginning that was severed, and now God is wanting to do this. He is wanting to tie this back together, and he is wanting to reestablish communication. And this then is what God is wanting to do with us. So here is my question then, how does God tie that string? How does he mend that relationship with him? Because we're the ones who did the cutting. We're the ones that sinned and broke that communication. The wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the perfections, the glory of God. So how is this relationship mended? Because as I mentioned, because we talked about this past Tuesday, and I mentioned this, God cannot just take our sin and sweep it under the carpet, so to speak. He can't just wink at it. He can't just say, oh, I forgive you because I'm such a loving God. But remember, we have become objects of his wrath. That's Ephesians 2:4. That's not very popular in our day. The fact, you know, God's wrath? What? No, the gospel's all about God's love, isn't it? See, it's not. If you don't understand God's wrath for sin, you cannot understand his love. And if you don't believe me, go to Romans 1 and look at verse 18. And from there all the way to chapter 12, Paul explains the gospel. But you know how he starts it? Romans 1:18. It says there is a wrath, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against man's disobedience. That's how the gospel starts. If you don't understand the bad news, you'll never understand the good news. So I'm starting with the bad news. Church, the bad news is that you're a sinner. And that you're a sinner because you were born in sin. But we sin and we have separated. We're the ones that did this. Okay? How does God mend that? Something has to happen to mend that relationship. And I want to read a passage to you from Scripture. Are you ready? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Who do you think this passage is talking about? It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And I read that passage in a group, and I asked them, I said, where do you think that passage is found in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible, but where? And the people said, I don't know, somewhere in the New Testament. And I said, actually, this is found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, turn there by the way, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ was even born. How about that? And this is a picture of what God has done for us. See, God initiated in this restoration process, in this tying once again of those strings, in this mending of our relationship that sin has broken. God initiated. And I want us to, before I get into this passage, I want us to see something in this book of Isaiah. And I mentioned some of it last week. All right. Isaiah, what I want to focus on is Isaiah's preview to the New Testament covenant. Not the Old Testament covenant with Abraham that the law was added to, but its fulfillment now in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Isaiah is a preview of this. Personally, I love previews. I love movie trailers. They're very rapid and short, and I have a short attention span generally. And so We saw, though, last week that Isaiah is divided up into three sections. Chapters 1 through 5, that's about the Assyrian exile because it's written about that time, which the exile took place in 722 B.C. And Isaiah ministered for over 40 years. So somewhere before this or after it, all the way down to 685 B.C., something. So I'm just kind of choosing around 700 B.C. Regardless, this is about the Assyrian exile, and the promise is given to a remnant that's going to return, and not just return to the land. That happened in 539 B.C., but return to God spiritually. And we realize that this is the fulfillment in the new covenant, that the remnant of Israel were the Jews who first believed in Jesus, and then Gentiles were added. So that's what this is about. Then there's chapters 36 to 39. That's history. And it actually ends kind of as a segue into this last, which has more of a focus on the Babylonian captivity, which began in 605 B.C. Okay, that was for the southern kingdom. So we focused on the kings of Judah, and we eventually got to 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar attacks. And in at three different times, there were three deportations of Jews into the Babylonian Empire. And that's just what conquering kingdoms would do. They would mix people up so that there would be a confusion of culture and language, so that way it would be able to stymie rebellions. And so for chapters 40 to 66, we hear him prophesying about this return. And it's a spiritual return, and he's very clear on this. And to highlight it, he offers us in four sections right here what theologians commonly call four servant songs. They are about a person. Now, if you were to talk to a Jew, and especially a rabbi, he would say the servant in these four servant songs is the nation of Israel. And I want us to see, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 49:3, it says this, and this is what they will point out to you. This is 49, so it's the second servant song. And verse 3 says, he said to me, listen, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And we have to step back and say, what? Pastor Mike, then why are you even preaching on this? Is about Israel? Really? Two things very quickly. You can write this down. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, says this. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God. This is talking about a future kingdom. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Is he saying that he's going to raise David from the dead? What he is talking about is a Messiah, and he will be in the line of David, so he, in essence, he's calling him David. His name really isn't David. What was his name, church? His name was Jesus. See, this isn't about Israel any more than Jeremiah 30, verse 9 is about David. Actually, if you were to look at that same servant song, this one right here, verse 6, it says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel have kept. And I have to ask you, did Israel come in this passage to see the servant? Because the servant restores Jacob. He brings Israel back. Is that what the nation does? Israel bring Israel back? Do you see how this does not fit? This truly cannot be the nation of Israel. And that is a very, very common understanding by just about every Jew today when it comes to these four servant songs. Now, I read to you from this right here. And some people would then say, oh, okay, it's not really Israel, it's the remnant. Well, let me ask you this. Did the remnant take upon themselves the iniquity of us all? Did God crush them? Was the punishment that we deserved placed upon the remnant? It says the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. See, it was not. This is not about Israel. This is not about the remnant of Israel. This is about the Messiah himself. This is about Jesus. So how did God remedy this issue of sin according to this passage? This passage is about Jesus. This passage is about a coming Messiah, and he is going to be an offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, this chapter tells us. We could read more. And consequently, it says, he took my place and suffered for my sin. Sin must be punished. That's the wrath of God. When we sin, God's justice rises up. And it's not that he doesn't love us, but he is just, and he must punish sin. He can't just say, okay, oh, golly gee shucks, you know what, I just like your attitude so much, I'm going to forgive you. He can't do that. In his nature, that sin has to be punished. It has to be. Sin must be punished. So Jesus stepped in. Jesus did two things. I'm going to draw two hands, okay? Because on the one hand, we have my sins. And on the other hand, bear with me, come on. We have God's wrath. Okay? I want us to see a connection here. On the one hand, we have my sins. We have your sins too, just so you know. Your sins. My sins. And we have God's wrath. And here's how God resolved this issue. He did it through the cross. My sins, God's wrath. There's supposed to be nails, by the way, too, just for illustration's sake. And so consequently, Jesus, on the one hand, took upon himself yours and my sins, and on the other hand, he took upon himself God's wrath. So he was punished for my sins, for your sins. He was our substitute. In liberal theology, this makes absolutely no sense. It is anathema to them. They spit upon it. It is considered cosmic child abuse. Okay? That's what they call this. Why would the father kill his son? What? Jesus, remember, said in John 10, I lay down my life of my own accord. It wasn't that the father said, sorry, son. You just got to suck it up and go to the cross and die for the world, okay? Sorry. Jesus embraced the cross. He laid his life down of his own accord. That was his heart, not just the Father's. The more I look at this, the more this looks really bad. But you understand the point of it, right? In Jesus suffering this way for us. In liberal theology, they say that the cross is just simply an example. So that Jesus' selflessness, dying for a purpose, which, by the way, the Bible never says what that purpose is, if it wasn't to remedy our sin. Apparently, he just got caught telling things that the religious leaders didn't like, and he stood by his convictions, and that's why they killed him. That then leaves us an example. Wow, Jesus was so selfless, though I don't see any selflessness in that aspect of it. If you leave out the fact of why he's doing it that I just told you, that he just did it as an example for us so that when you think about the cross, you will want to sin less. And that's how liberal theology teaches us. The cross, Jesus died for my sins. That simply means he set an example. So when I face sin, I'm going to do what Jesus did, and I'm going to sacrifice and say no to sin. How can we do this? How can, there is no concept of sacrifice for our sins. There's no concept of God's wrath being satisfied. The cross is completely destroyed in liberal theology. And we need to understand that Jesus came and he did this so that by him being punished, God did what was absolutely necessary, not so that he sweeps our sin under the carpet, but so that he forgives our sins, completely forgives them. Not whitewashing it, not just winking at it, not sweeping it under the carpet. He dealt with it because, as the Bible says, life for life. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. Do you want life? Then God says, I must sacrifice my life. And that's what he did. So he gave his life for my life that I would be able to come to life. Being dead in transgressions and sins, I now come to life because of what Jesus did. That's the gospel. This shows me a God who came to this earth and he was crushed for my sins. He was punished so that you and I can have fellowship with the Father. Jesus initiated tying that knot by the cross. That is how we are now mended to him. Life for life. He laid down his life so that I might come to life, because I'm dead in my sins. That's the gospel. So this is what God has done to mend our relationship with him. But see, there is something that we must do in response. And Isaiah tells us. So I want you to turn two chapters to the right. Chapter 55. And I would love to preach an entire sermon series just on this chapter. It is so powerful. But I'm going to read a couple of verses and focus on them. And it says this. Verse 1, come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money, listen, come buy and eat. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Do you hear the irony in this? The paradox, really. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. And didn't your mom tell you that growing up? Come on. Eat what is good. And the Father's saying this to you, eat what is good. Eat what is good for you. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Church, this relationship with God has been broken, and we are constantly wanting in our own nature to fix it. You know how I know this? Go to a bookstore, and you will find a shelf designated to the top 10 best-selling books. And many of those top 10 best-selling books are self-help books. Here's, you know, all that dissatisfaction, the world even sees it. They see it in broken marriages and relationships. They see it in this yearning to be happy, but it's like oil through the fingers. You can't quite grasp the happiness. Oh, but this book will sure show you how to do it. We are, as humans, we are constantly wanting to fix this brokenness. That's what sin did. It broke you. You were made in the image of God, and your sin broke you. That's why you struggle in relationships. That's why you struggle to succeed, because we are constantly blowing it. Who here has ever blown it? I just need to see your hand. Who here has ever blown it? You've ever blown it, okay? I'm not the only one. I'm so glad to know that. And I've blown it, and I have tried to succeed, and selfishness gets in the way, trying to get my marriage to succeed, and man, I blow it. I drop the ball. That's my brokenness. I want to be happy, and so what do I do? I try to do things focused on me to be happy, and that only makes it worse, because selfishness is the problem. I don't just deny myself, and then I'm going to be better. See, I'm sure there's many self-help books, including religions, on that subject. but it's all about me. It's about what I need to do to fix me. And this is the best that the world has to offer. And what needs to happen is that knot needs to be tied. The brokenness is because of sin. The answer to that brokenness is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah recognizes that sense of dissatisfaction in our soul. And so now in response to Isaiah 53, he invites us to being satisfied, to your soul being satisfied. Instead of you trying to fix your problems, your brokenness, your spiritual deadness, he invites us to be satisfied by buying something that costs no money. What? Here is the purchase that you make. Because in a sense, this is absolutely free, but in a sense, it will cost you everything. But it's not going to cost you money. I'm patting my wallet, and I don't even have any money in my wallet. It will cost you, though, your life. It will cost you a surrendering of your heart and all of your pursuits to Him. Because those who call upon the name of the Lord, rescue me, God, in my brokenness, in my sin, they will be saved. They will be rescued. That's what the word saved means. It means rescued. Maybe some of you here this evening, you need to be rescued. You are being offered, come to the waters. Jesus talked about living water, and you'll never have to draw water again. And the woman at the well says, what? In my interpretation. That's amazing. I'll never have to come here and get water again. That sounds pretty cool. Why? Because this living water, which is from Jesus, satisfies. It's not going to cost you money. You're not going to have to do a lot of things. Every religion but Christianity has a checklist. Islam, here are the five pillars. Here's what you got to do. Every religion is works oriented. Truly, every single one, because it's in our nature. We want to fix ourselves. So here's what you got to do. X, Y, Z. Steps 1, 2, 3, 4. 5. And if you do them, hey, guess what? You might make it to heaven or be reincarnated, and eventually maybe you'll make it to nirvana. This is man's thoughts. This is what man contrives. God says, no. What's the answer? What do we have to do? Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So what we're asked to do is we're asked to repent, to turn away. Here's my past. This is what I'm engaging in. To turn away from that and say, that can't be a part of my life anymore. And turn to God and say, I want God. Self-help books won't help me. God will help me. He's the only one who can tie the knot. He's the only one that can mend this broken relationship and my personal brokenness. I will turn from all of this junk in my life that's the result of my brokenness, and I'm going to turn to God. This is not works-oriented. This is saying, I can't do it. But I have to position my heart. It's not just about, well, I'm just going to believe certain truths about Christianity. I believed those truths until I was 14 and realized they were not the way to heaven. They pointed me to Jesus, and that invitation was more than just, hey, Mike, just acknowledge these facts. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Got it. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is now I have to turn to God and throw myself upon Him and surrender to Him. That's what believing in Jesus is all about. And when I do, that's when he empowers me. And now, with his spirit in me, I can start doing these righteous things that I've always wanted to do, but there's been something broken in me that has kept me from that. Now, I can find satisfaction in God. I'm not going to turn to all these self-help books to try and be satisfied. I am going to turn to God in my brokenness and say, God, I can't fix this in me. And you begin to step on a path in which you are going to be renewed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. That's a long phrase. But you're made in the image of God. There's something innate in every human being that actually knows this. And in that knowing of that image of God, he now restores all of this. And we now begin to talk the way God would talk, filled with compassion and joy and peace, not bitterness, not seeking revenge. We begin to act in compassion rather than, oh my goodness, isn't that terrible? Someone ought to do something about that. Let me find somebody. Rather than thinking, maybe it's me. I'm referring to the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course. Man's solution is to be happier, to be more fulfilled. Man, and to do all of these things, ways to succeed. See, apparently if I succeed, I've got it. That's what I need. I just need more success. I just need to be satisfied. The offer here is if you're thirsty, God is going to give you something for that thirst. And it's not just physical thirst, church. It's spiritual thirst. Every single person separated from God innately understands this, that there is a yearning in their soul. I don't care if they're an atheist or not. They're an atheist because they learned to be atheist. They weren't born that way. Somewhere along their pathway of life, their mind was pushed further and further away from this innate knowing of God, this innate knowing about God. Because we can see him in creation. This is what Romans 1 plainly teaches. The divine power and nature of God is clearly seen in creation. And that person on the pathway of an atheist has rejected all of this. He didn't wake up one morning and just said, my golly, I think I'm going to be an atheist today. Something happened to push him that way, or her. Everyone recognizes this brokenness. The world sees it. That's why self-help books sell so well. But are you thirsty? Jesus offers you water, living water. You have no money? See, that's okay. Because you can't fix this anyway. He does ask for your life, though. You have no food and no drink? That's okay. He'll satisfy your soul without anything that is physical. And he will spiritually satisfy this ache in your soul. Verse 10 is the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Do you understand that illustration? The water comes down, it waters the earth, the plants grow, and the wheat eventually produces seed that you can then plant more seed or make bread. So is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. There is a natural cycle of rain and snow watering, seeds growing and eventually producing bread and seed so you can plant more. There's a spiritual cycle in which God sows his word. It stirs us. It calls us to action, to repentance, so that he can change us. And in that, find a connection with God and satisfaction in our soul. Nothing else can do this. Only God can. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Why does it ask us to do this? Is God really good at playing hide and seek? You got to seek for him now because he could hide really well and you'll never find him again. what he is saying, because God can always be found, it's not the problem of God being hidden. The problem is your heart not wanting to seek him anymore. And there is an open door of opportunity. And I want to tell you right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have never stepped into that relationship with him and recognized what he did for you on the cross and given him your heart, there is an open window for you to respond. I can't guarantee that tomorrow. I need you to count the cost, because Jesus said that in Luke 14. It's going to cost you your life. You don't have to go out there and do a bunch of good works and, you know, hopefully I'll make it to heaven. Every religion is based on that, but the gospel. It's based on grace. It's based on what God has done. And it simply says, can I have your heart? Can I have your life? That doesn't mean you're going to have to grow up and be a missionary across seas. But he does ask you that you be his mouthpiece here. Can you live for him? That's a decision. Where is my heart? And am I going to hold on to it? Am I going to offer it to him? The door, I have no idea how long it is, open. But today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week or the next month. Today, 2 Corinthians 6:1 says this, today is the day of salvation. Today you can find him, because today his spirit is tugging on your heart and saying, I am the only one that can satisfy you. Can you trust me in this? Can you give me your heart now? And that's my question I want to leave with you tonight. If you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, Isaiah is giving you a preview to the gospel 700 years before it happens in Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And I'm just going to extend that invitation right now. Call on him now while he is near. Now while the Spirit is speaking to your heart. So, Father, we do that. I just ask you, Lord, where there is this deadness and this drivenness to rebel against you, God, we are broken and we need you to fix us. We see it in our relationships. We see it in our job performance. We try so hard and yet we blow it. We say things we shouldn't. We do things that we shouldn't. We're filled with regrets, and we're doing the best we can to handle those regrets and kind of push them down. They keep coming back up. And the guilt, the brokenness is still there. And I just ask you tonight, God, if there is anyone here who needs to surrender their lives to you, may your spirit bring such conviction upon their souls that it is only in Jesus Christ will they ever find satisfaction.